It is certainly good to see you back here this evening. We have had a little bit of inclement weather, and there was a little bit of confusion about that. If you looked on one weather channel, it said that we're expected a 25% of rain in the Troutman area. Well, we got all 25 cents at one time. It poured rain. And I hear from the members here as we have gathered and as we were chatting before services that there was rain scattered about all over the place. But you look at another weather channel, or in this case, the weather bug, and you find out that there are little pockets, little sails that are traveling across and dumping rain on everything. So there's a bit of confusion when it comes to the weather forecast. I see that some of you are not confused because you brought in your umbrellas just in case. But we want to talk about something that there is no confusion in, and that is God the author of confusion? If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 14, you'll know that verse 33 is our text this evening. It is one that tells us specifically and distinctly that God is not the author of confusion. It reads, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." In every place that the saints met, the congregation that was gathered in that location, God is the author of peace to that congregation and not confusion. There are many people who are religiously confused. However, just as we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, that confusion does not come from God. And we will all readily admit, because there are a multiplicity of religious organizations, some of whom meet within almost a stone's throw of here, that there's got to be some confusion. One would not meet and worship and gather one way, and another one meet and worship and gather another way, if there wasn't some confusion. But we need to determine where this confusion comes from, or show in many passages where 1 Corinthians 14:33 can be proven and bolstered up. God is not the author of confusion. So there are some things that we need to point out to help us better understand the situation so we can help those who are confused. You know, when somebody's lost, what do? You help them find their way. When someone is confused, you help clear up the confusion. But how do you do it? Do you say, well, you know, I think it's this way, or I feel it's this way, or as some people do, they lay their hand on their chest and say, I feel it in my heart, that such and such and this and that. That's no way to prove anything, is it? You can't prove a feeling. Well, you can't even see a feeling. All you can see is the results of what a person does when they're feeling a certain thing. So confusion, from our text, comes from a Greek word that means instability, disorder, or tumult, and ultimately results in anarchy, revolt, and sadly, apostasy. There is an English word that aligns perfectly with these results, and that is catastrophe. When someone is confused and they continue following a path of confusion, it will result in catastrophe. Now drop down to verse 40 in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll see that since God is not the author of confusion, he has told us some things, how he wants some things done. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. What does this mean to us? It means that our gathering before God is not to be an exercise in spontaneity or impulsiveness. We don't come together and say, well, how are we going to worship today? We have a set schedule. It's posted on the sign. It's on the website. It's available in a number of different places. And we have a set format. That doesn't mean when I'm saying we sing three songs, we have a prayer, we sing another song, we have a sermon. I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about the pattern from the New Testament. As we gather, who is worship really about? Not you. Not me. Look up the word worship sometimes. You're going to find a definition similar to this. To bow down, to prostrate oneself, to show reverence and adoration for a deity, in this case, God, the Almighty God. And worship makes God the supreme object of our attention. So first and foremost, we need to be careful not to become confused, not to allow things from the outside or from the inside to confuse us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 shows that it's possible to become confused, even to the point of being beguiled. When that happens, one can become corrupted in their minds. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he reminded them of something that had been told, had been recorded, given to Moses by the Spirit to record, and that's the events that took place in the garden. And he uses it here as an example. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." A few key words in that particular verse need to be perhaps examined. To be beguiled means to be deceived. Did he not deceive Eve? He lied to her, no doubt about that. But in so doing, he deceived her. He deluded her. He enticed her. He allured her to do what God specifically had said, don't do. The word subtlety, it means craftiness. It's abate. Sometimes unscrupulous conduct. And it leads to becoming corrupted. The word corrupted, we know it means spoiled, ruined, defiled. Or as we used to say here in the South, it's runt. But we understand what these things are. We also see another word, and it's in this same passage, the simplicity. Liberality, the singleness, the oneness. God has provided us his word whereby we need not be confused. We don't have to worry about being beguiled. We don't have to worry about the subtlety of others if we know the word of God and thereby can keep ourselves from being confused. But it takes work. It takes effort. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's yet another passage among many that proves that confusion is not a product of God or his word. Now, we hear people all the time say, "I can't understand the Bible." There is much of the Bible that is not really understood by people, but nowhere do we find that the Bible is too hard to understand. Sometimes people do not understand the Bible because of preconceived notions, what they have been taught elsewhere, other places, or an improper action of study. We've got to be very careful. This religious confusion that plagues our nation leads to a lack of love for the truth. Listen to the situation. Someone says, "There's a better way. It's a little more convenient. It's an easier way." And it essentially is the same thing that the serpent did in beguiling Eve. No. God didn't, when God said what he said, he didn't mean what he said. Let me tell you what he meant. And it leads people away. It causes them to have a lack of love for the truth. Jesus taught, "The truth shall make you free." And if Jesus taught it, it is absolutely certain. But what is the opposite of that? If truth will make you free, what is a lack of the love of the truth? What does it produce? The same thing as confusion. Condemnation. Those who do not love the truth are more likely to become confused than those who love the truth, who stay in the truth, who follow the truth, who live the truth, because they are on guard, they are watching. The passage reads, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, if you've not turned to it yet, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. These people were willing to accept something other than the truth. And it all stems from a lack of love for the truth. I have found, and this is a personal observation, the more you read and study and the more little kernels of truth that you are able to grasp and hold on to, the more you want to study, the more you want to learn, the more you want to dig into the Word. I have a couple of shovels at home. One of them is a flat shovel. And one of them has a tapered edge. And I can dig a deeper hole quicker with the right tool. I'm afraid that a lot of people, when they take out the Bible to study it, they use that flat shovel and just skim off the top. Just look just right under the surface. They don't dig down. And that's what we ought to do. So let's take the rest of our time of this evening to examine a few things that are not confusing. If we understand these things that are not confusing, then we can see why some of the other things would be confusing. And none of these things, by the way, that are confusing or possibly will be confusing, come from God. The first thing that I want to point out that is not confusing is that there is only one gospel. We sang that song just a few minutes ago. There is just one way. You know, that's one of the hardest things to get people to grasp. Have you ever tried it? Oh, no. You can believe your way, and I'll believe my way. Finish the sentence, and we'll see who comes out at the end. Well, both of those are wrong. How about following God's way? There's just one way. There's absolutely no confusion in God's word concerning this. Turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. When the Lord was speaking to his disciples, he gave this directive to them. He did not have to specify which gospel was to be preached. He did not have to specify which truth will set you free. Because there is only one. When there is only one gospel that will save, and we'll talk about perhaps in just a second some other gospels, or maybe not other gospels. But he said to them, go ye into all the world. He's speaking to his disciples here, his apostles. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not a one of them said, which one, Lord? Which truth? Her truth? His truth? My truth? No. Only one gospel, only one truth. So one gospel preached to every creature yields the same obedience in all that believe and obey and then remain faithful. What is so confusing about that? That's right. Absolutely nothing. The one gospel preached plus the one gospel obeyed equals one soul saved. It's very simple. Not confusing at all. Now, as Paul was directed to write in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it is abundantly clear that a perverted gospel or other gospels are quite confusing, and the reason is because they are often contradictory. I've said this before. I'll probably use it as long as I can remember to use it. Some of the worst things that can ever be said by a person is, my preacher said. The reason for that is the preacher must preach from the Word of God or he will be preaching a perverted doctrine. Those who spread other gospels are accursed. Notice the words the Spirit gave the Apostle Paul to write. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And people say, well, why would he say another gospel? But it's not another. It is perverted. Consider, I have a glass of water up here. I don't really. But if I had a glass of water up here, I would ask you, what is this here? And you'd say, a glass of water. And I pervert that glass of water with a couple of drops of poison. And then ask you, what is up here? And you would say, a glass of water. But it's not the same thing. Because it's been added to. It's been altered. It's been changed. It has been changed to the point that it will sicken you or poison you if you are to partake of it. He stresses the point in verse 8, but though we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. They, the apostles, received the message directly from the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through them in the absence of the written word. And if an angel from heaven or an apostle of Jesus Christ were to preach something separate and apart from what the Spirit directed for them to preach, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Do you know why he could say that? Well, first and foremost, because it was inspired words and the Spirit gave him those to say. But any other gospel unto you than that you have received? They received the pure gospel. When the apostles stood up and preached, when these who had had hands laid upon them in the absence of the written word stood up and preached, they received the unadulterated word of God. Now, if an apostle or an angel from heaven could be a curse for confusing folks with false doctrine and leading them astray, so can preachers and teachers today. If not, why not? There's only one gospel. When Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we know that's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he knew that some would try to promote a different gospel or try to substitute good works for the gospel. And he warned about the outcome. There are many people in this world today who are fine folks, who do good works, who talk about doing things that are beneficial to others. Jesus knew that was going to happen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Where do you find the will of God? You find it in the Word of God. You find the instructions. The one gospel. It's not confusing. You know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Why? Because they were following a perverted gospel. They were following a doctrine that had not been put forth by the Holy Spirit. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a sad, sad thing. There's only one gospel. It's not confusing. Next, God's love and mercy. It's not confusing. You know, it's so, so misunderstood today. People think that God's mercy is going to be extended at the end. God's mercy is being extended now when he gives us the opportunity to obey the gospel, when he gives us the opportunity to read his word, to hear his one gospel. That's his love extended. That's his mercy extended. You know, in the Old Testament, the price for God's mercy was accessed by the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 reminded these Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians that had once lived under that old law of Moses. He said, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And it concludes, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus Christ came and died upon Calvary's cross and shed his blood so that there could be remission. God's mercy is now extended to humanity because that blood is available. In the New Testament, the price for God's mercy and grace was the blood of Jesus Christ willingly shed upon the cruel cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ came and died to complete the plan of salvation. It had been promised for eons, almost. At least millennia. But now, it came to fruition with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What it boils down to is that we cannot be good enough on our own. Our faith responds to God's offer of redemption through Christ. What this boils down to is choice. Each individual must choose. And if you're confused, how well do we choose? God does not force anyone. He does not force anyone to obey the gospel. He does not keep them on the right path. He does not cause them or make them remain faithful to the end of their life. But God's mercy is extended now while one is in this life. And the blood of Christ must be accessed in full accordance with the plan of God before our souls can be redeemed. Not confusing at all. Until one contacts the blood of Christ, they cannot be born into the family of God. Also, Jesus and his great sacrifice. Not confusing. It is not confusing if you'll look at the Word of God. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we see that Christ willingly shed his blood. He willingly provided the only spotless, pure, and perfect sacrifice to make it possible for us to be able to be obedient, and in so doing, contact that blood, becoming righteous. Stop and think about it. In the Old Testament, when they chose a sacrifice, it couldn't be something that had its leg broken or maimed or torn up or was messed up in some way. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. But the blood of bulls and goats could not bring about remission. So Jesus Christ willingly gave himself. He provided that blood sacrifice. The passage tells us, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that without the death of Christ and his resurrection to die no more, this would not even be so possible? Wouldn't it be possible? What's so confusing about that? If Jesus Christ had not come and died and shed his blood upon Calvary's cross, there would be no fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham. There would be no fulfillment of the promise that in Abraham's seed, speaking of Christ, that the world would have this opportunity. It's not confusing at all. Turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. We know that as the penman, whoever he was, penned the words the Spirit gave him to the Hebrew church, that the Spirit was aware of the problem that existed. The problem that existed was that there were those who wanted to go back under that old law. And a series of things are taught to them relative to that old law to help them to see, to help them to understand that what was under that old law would not work. And one of the things that falls into this category is the sacrifice of Christ would have to be, if it were remaining under the old law, like those sacrifices under that old law. Christ only needed to offer himself once. In verse 26, as we pick up in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." In other words, continually, every year, giving himself as a sacrifice. But it says, "But now, once in the end of the world," in other words, at the beginning of the end of the last dispensation of time, "hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He came and died upon the cross, nailed that old law to the cross, established a new and better way, based upon better sacrifice and provided the means for salvation. Verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." When death has finished, when there is no more death, because there will be no more earth, there will be no more people here on earth, then the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is not confusing. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross one time, provided the perfect sacrifice so that you and I would have the opportunity to receive the mercy of God. Not confusing at all. It does get a little confusing when men try to explain to others about how a person has to die, yet he remains still alive. There's no confusion in this, provided you look to God's word and think spiritually. If we take the word of God and try to apply all of it physically to the flesh, we are going to be confused. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And his teaching was regarding those who would die to sin. And he died upon the cross in the flesh so that we could die with him spiritually. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It's very clear as this is being taught, as this passage was being written and penned and sent to Timothy, and as Timothy read it, that we must die before we can be resurrected. Christ had to die on the cross before he could be resurrected to die no more. And he showed us the way. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Romans chapter 6 and verse 8 says very much the same thing. But we are to understand, we are to die to the love and the practice of sin. I've heard people say, "We die to sin." We need to be a little more expressive. We need to be more exact in our expression, because people will misunderstand, they will become confused, and then they will maybe teach that to somebody else. We are to die to the love and the practice of sin. When do we die to sin? When do we actually die where we can sin no more? When these physical bodies can no longer function. But when do we die to the love and practice of sin? When we put these things out of our lives. When we mortify the deeds of the body. He says there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." He's telling us this pays huge benefits and a new direction in life. You can't be the same person that you once were. As we look to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, this will help us to see. When we are risen to walk in newness of life. And if we are risen to walk in newness of life, we have a new trajectory. We have a new goal. We are looking toward that which God promised and which God has provided in Christ. As the Apostle Paul was writing to those brethren there at Colossae, we see he wrote, as the Spirit directed him, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." In other words, we know from the Scripture what happened when Jesus ascended into the heavens. These men standing by said, asked them, "So why are you standing looking into heaven?" This same Jesus, he's going to come in the clouds. Where did he go? He went to the Father. He went to sit on the right hand of God. He is now ruling and reigning. And verse 2 says to these people in Colossae, "Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth." Stop and think about it. Before we were died with Christ, we had a goal of earthly things. But now we have a different trajectory. We have a different goal. And he tells them why they are to set your affection on things above. "For ye are dead." and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's the new goal, folks. We want to be with him forever. And there's only one way to do it. We must die. It's not very confusing. In Galatians chapter 2, at verse 20, we see how the Spirit explains this to the Galatians. We become changed. We become different. As I said before, we cannot remain the same as we were. Why do you think repentance is a part of obedience? Because you have to turn away from that old life of sin. The Apostle Paul was directed to write, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." But notice, "yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A new goal, a new trajectory. It's not very confusing. But the question then becomes, at what point do I first die to sin? At what point do I die to sin? At what point do I die with Christ? Or, perhaps we might voice it this way. When or how does God view me as uniting with Christ in his death? Or being crucified with Christ? How and when do I die with Christ? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 through 7. It explains this so there should be no confusion. Remember, God does not do confusion. Never has. Never will. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" When one is baptized into Christ, there is a death, there is a burial, there is a resurrection. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Every time I read this, I think about John chapter 3. And the explanation given to Nicodemus by Jesus Christ: "Ye must be born again." And then verse 5 shows the completion. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." And the explanation is quite simple. When we are baptized into Christ, if we have been taught properly, and we are being baptized for the proper reason, when we go into the water, we're going to come out the same physical person. But we're going to come out a new spiritual person. When does the sinner die? Answer is easy. When they are baptized into his Christ. Into Christ. Into his death. It's not confusion. When is he freed from sin? When he is baptized into Christ. Another question with which many are confused is, who does the work in salvation? You know, that's not confusing at all. Very simple. Man has made it confusion. He's made it confusing because people will teach different things. They will teach things such as, "Ask Jesus into your heart." I've yet to find that in the Word of God. But know that when it comes to salvation, God had a part in it. He's done his part in that he formulated the plan. He orchestrated the plan through centuries. He sent his Son to die to bring this plan to fruition. Then God sent his Spirit to bring the New Testament word, which tells man what to do to be saved. And God now waits for man to do what God has directed in his word. It's not very confusing. When man does what God has directed in his word, then God will complete his part in saving that soul. He will add to the church those who are being saved. But man also has a part. And that part is to follow God's plan. God's plan is the only one that will save, and there's nothing confusing about that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. This passage cautions us about falling prey to man's confusion. We've got to continue to read. We've got to continue to study. Woe unto him that says, I have been baptized into Christ, and therefore all I have to do is keep my nose clean, so to speak, and I'm going to make it to glory. Or just, I've been baptized into Christ. Now I don't have to do anything but sit around and wait to go to heaven. Because there are those out there that are trying to confuse people. This passage entails God's part and man's part and shows how that man benefits. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, he's writing this to Christians, remember, ye are complete in him, Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The spiritual cleansing that takes place in baptism, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12 clearly explains this. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you Christians, being dead in your sins previously, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. As the saying goes, if you can see through a ladder, you can see it. It's plain. It's simple. And it's not confusing. One of the most confusing things that I have personally observed over the past few years is a man preach a gospel sermon and get to the end of it. He stepped forward to the front of the pulpit and say something as ridiculous as, if we can do something to help you, come forward. I would be afraid that somebody would come forth and ask for a loan. It is imperative that people know not only what is not confusing, but to erase any confusion that might be in their mind by laying out the simple gospel plan of salvation. It's very simple, very clear. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is imperative, as John 3, 16 tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ made everlasting life available. One must repent. It's one of the first things that Peter told those folks in the day of Pentecost when they've been told and realized that they crucified the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent, every one of you. He also said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I have no doubt that when they did repent, they also confessed the name of Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we read that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, the mind, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not confusing. You're on your way there. You've heard, you believed, you repent, you confessed, and then you are baptized into Christ. Jesus alluded to that in Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized. Those are coupled together. Belief plus being baptized into Christ equals salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not confusion. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Incidentally, he didn't have to say so. The one who claims to believe and is not baptized is also condemned. One must also live faithfully until death. The Apostle Paul serves as a wonderful, wonderful example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he told us, as the Spirit gave these words to write to the Corinthian brethren, he said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Perhaps, as we have gathered here this evening, there are those that maybe have not obeyed the gospel. There's the gospel plan. It's very simple, not confusing. And you have the opportunity to obey it this evening. But also there may be those who have not kept under their body, not brought it into subjection, perhaps even had preached to others or taught others and have found themselves stumbling along, confused, maybe headed on the wrong path, and something someone has said has helped them to see that they need to return in repentance and prayer. It's sometimes called the second law of pardon, and it applies to Christians alone. That is to come back to Him, to be restored to that previous covenant relationship. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We have a hymn of invitation. It's 454 in our books. It's "Tomorrow May Be Too Late." You know, that's not very confusing either. How many days do we have left? Nobody knows. Tomorrow may be too late. If you have indeed been confused, you don't know the condition of your soul, I think you do, one way or the other. If you need to address it, now is the time. Let us stand and let us sing verses 1 and 3. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?